Amen. And you may be seated. Well, you know, in my life, there has never been a time, at least that I can remember, where I have heard more discussion concerning the subjects of justice and injustice as I do today. And of course, this really, it's not new, of course, but it does seem like almost every day when you watch the news or listen to the news or read the news, there's the media telling us about some person or some group that's been mistreated and how they're now trying to seek some type of justice. Again, there's nothing new to this. People are always seeking, and rightly so, to seek true justice in an unjust world. We could go all the way back, really, to the book of Genesis with the fall of humankind. That's where it really all began, with really when we speak of Cain killing his brother Abel. There in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, we read God's words. It says, "And the Lord said to Cain," he says, "what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In other words, his very blood, his innocent blood, is calling out for justice to be done. Now, I hate to be the one to break this to you, but if you live in this world, which is a fallen, broken, sinful world, and from what I can tell, all of you are living in this world, then you are going to some degree, be mistreated. As no fault of your own, you are going to experience some level of injustice, either very small or very great. But throughout all of human history, it is clear that nobody has been more unjustly treated than the person of Jesus Christ. Even though today, everybody seems to be calling out for justice, pointing it out everywhere it occurs. Again, seeking and calling for justice. Nobody did that for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was arrested, when he was on trial, and when he was put to death. The Jewish people didn't stand up for him. The Romans certainly didn't stand up for him, and not even his own disciples. His disciples rather spent time betraying him, denying him, and fleeing from him when he was being persecuted and he was experiencing some of the greatest injustices anyone has ever experienced. Now, let me tell you this. It is true that there are different levels of injustice in the world. There's no doubt about it. But what determines that? I think there are two factors. I think the first determining factor on how unjust something actually is what is actually being done. How harsh is the treatment of an individual? How depraved is it? How painful is it? The second is simply this. The first is not only what has been done, but the second is to whom is it done to? That's the question. So, for example, if there is an essence of injustice that happens to a person who is basically guilty in many ways, or is not a good person, or is really sinful and has done horrible things to them, that's unjust and it's wrong. However, it's a lot different than a person who suffers injustices who is absolutely, completely, and fully innocent, as is the case for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're going to do. At least this is the plan, Lord willing. This week, we want to look at the first half of that. We want to look at what was done. Next week, Lord willing, again, we want to look at to whom it was done. Now, I know some of you are very smart. And some of you know that next week is the day of the resurrection, right? Next week is the day of Easter. And you're thinking to yourself, man, you blew it, bro. We're going through the book. We've been in 3 years. It would have been so good had you landed on the resurrection on Resurrection Day. That would have been really, really good. And I agree. It would have been very, very nice. In fact, 6 months ago, when I began to plan out and see how many weeks we had, it did seem to fall exactly on Easter. And I could picture in my head how it would all line up and you would all rise up and call me blessed. But what it shows us is simply this. God's plans are perfect. Pastor Mike's is not, right? Our plans are not perfect. But here's what I want you to be patient with me. If you've been around long enough, we don't always preach on the resurrection on that day. And here's part why. It's partly because we work through texts of scriptures. And sometimes we do jump and address the resurrection. But the reality is, if you're here week in, week out, you hear about the resurrection every week. Because you hear the gospel preached of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. Amen? And we think, well, what about all those poor people that are showing up maybe next week that never have a chance to be able to come, and this is the only service that they ever come to? Well, Well, then maybe it's good for them not to hear the same sermon that they hear every week or every year. Maybe they don't need to hear just about the resurrection, but they need to hear a little bit more about the one who resurrected, Jesus Christ. And so that seems like the way that we're headed, and that's what we're going to do unless God changes it, and God does have a tendency to change it. But this week, we want to look at the first part of that, the first factor in determining how unjust a particular act is, and that is what is actually done. And there are actually two parts to this. First, notice we see the injustice in the fact of what he did not receive. Now, let me give you a little bit of a review of where we are. Maybe you're new to our study in the book of Luke. Jesus and his disciples had just met in the upper room. They had eaten their very last meal together before Jesus' death. Immediately after the meal, they find their way going to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples begin to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was during this time that Jesus is actually betrayed by Judas, who Judas then goes during that meal, at the end of the meal, he goes to the religious leaders, and then he tells them exactly where they are, and it's while they were praying that now Jesus is arrested. This is all that Loudon has spoke about 2 weeks ago. Well, now Jesus is about to stand trial. Now, something you need to understand about Jesus' trial, there's a complexity to understanding exactly what happened to Jesus that night before he was put to death. And the reason for that is a couple-fold. Number one is that all of the gospel writers, all of them, really record some part of Jesus' trial. The problem is they all record different parts. None of them record the whole thing. So you're found really kind of looking at each gospel account and trying to put it together to try to get the whole picture. So we're going to do a little bit of that this morning, pulling from Matthew's account, John's account, Mark's account, and of course, Luke that is before us this morning. So one of the things we know about the trial is it was actually two trials. The first was the Jewish trial. The second was the Roman trial. Or sometimes they referred to it as the religious trial and, of course, the civil trial. But most of us, when we think about Jesus standing in a trial, we think of that second one. We think of him standing before Pontius Pilate, right? And he's standing there. Pontius Pilate doesn't know what to do with him, so he sends him away to his buddy Herod. Herod doesn't know what to do with him, so he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. He doesn't really want to put him to death, but through the pressure of the religious leaders and the Jewish people, he ends up condemning him to death. Washing his hands or not, he was still liable. Well, what we don't know and what we don't often think of is the trials that Jesus stood in before all of that happened. This was, again, that religious trial. Immediately after Jesus was arrested, he was brought from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was actually brought to the house of a man by the name of Annas. Sorry, all of a sudden, three services, you'd think I'd have it by now. But the house of Annas. Now, who was Annas? Well, he was a horrible, despicable man. He was actually a previous high priest. He had been a high priest 20 years before this time. He had served for a period of 6 years, but then after him, he had five sons that served as a high priest, one right after another. And finally, they got to his son-in-law. He ran out of sons. So now his son-in-law is the present high priest. Well, the reason I say he's a despicable man is because the only time we've talked about him was when we started talking about Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. Do you remember that? Early on in Jesus' ministry, he went in and he cleansed it. And then at the end of his ministry, he cleansed it a second time. And if you remember, we said the reason it needed to be cleansed is because the whole thing was corrupt. What was going on was the high priest, or the former high priest, Annas, had a scheme going on where he was ripping off God's people, charging them all kinds of inflated prices for the different sacrifices and even exchanging money. Well, he's ticked off at Jesus and he wants him dead, not for any spiritual reason, but just because Jesus has cost him money. So he's got him before him that night. He's brought him to his house and now he's interrogating him. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the fact is they have not charged him with committing any crime. They just arrested him without breaking any crime. Now what they have to do is they have to figure out some kind of crime to be able to place on him because they don't know of any crime. So what happens here is he begins to interrogate him. He can't figure it out. So what he finally does is he sends him across a courtyard because he lived across a courtyard, a shared courtyard between him and the present high priest, his son-in-law, a man by the name of Caiaphas. Well, Caiaphas interviews him, and he talks with him, and he tries to interrogate him. And finally, they come up with something. So what happens is they finally go to the third part of that trial, and that is in the daylight. They go, and they take Jesus, and they take him to the Temple Mount from those houses, take him to the Temple Mount, and then he is brought before the Sanhedrin. This is what Luke is recording in verse 66. We'll look at it next week, but he refers to when day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. This was the highest official court of the Jewish people, all right? This is the only group that could condemn somebody from hell, but even to hell, that's bad, condemn somebody to death, but they would still have to be approved by the Roman officials. So this is where Jesus comes when it's daylight. But what I want you to point out is there is injustice going on through this entire trial. There is nothing that has been right. In fact, some scholars have told us that there is no less than 22 specific Jewish laws that these religious leaders broke in order to be able to condemn and to put Jesus Christ to death. Now, I'm not going to give you all 22. And everybody said, amen, all right? But I am going to give you a few that I think is important. Let me give you just one. First of all, anybody that was being tried, especially for a crime that would put them to death, a capital crime, first of all, their trial had to be in public. It could not be at night. It could not be secret. It had to be done during the day where people from the Jewish people could come and they could watch what was going on in order to make sure that everything was on the up and up. This is a life that is at stake. They need to make sure that there's no funny business going on. But the first two parts of the trial don't take place in daylight, and they don't take place at the temple. Where do they take place? They take place in a private home, again, which was completely illegal. And so all of this is illegal. They weren't supposed to do it. The second thing that happened is a person could not self-incriminate themselves. In other words, they could not be condemned based on what they say. The words could not be held against them. Think of the Fifth Amendment in our Constitution. That's the same exact thing. Instead, the only way to charge somebody was to have heard that the person has done something wrong. You couldn't make up a claim. But people had to come, at least two or more witnesses had to come, and they had to testify against that person because of and what they had done criminally. That doesn't happen here. They do bring witnesses, but they bring false witnesses. These were men that were basically paid off by the religious leaders. And there were strict laws at the time for this, against this. In fact, if you were found to be a false teacher and bearing false witness that led to a death of an individual, and they found out that you were lying, you would also be put to death. But the problem was, is that not only brought false witnesses against them, but by law, you had to be able to have witnesses that would come and speak on your behalf. People that would come and defend you, people that would speak on your point. But nobody was ever called. Not at the first part, not at the second part, not even at the third part. We actually see a lot of this going on in actually John's account. Listen to what John says in John 18, beginning in verse 9. It says there, the high priest, he's talking about Annas, he says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Again, this is against the law. It's not supposed to be what this person says. It's about what other people say about them and testify about them. All of this is illegal. Well, listen how Jesus responds. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught to the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? What he's saying is, you're not even following the law. You're not even obeying the law. You're trying me right now. But the truth is, you're breaking the law. You're interrogating me, which is illegal. Why don't you ask for witnesses? Why don't you ask the people? Everybody knows what I've been teaching. Everybody knows what I've been about. Why don't you do that? And then, of course, he says, why do you ask me? And he says, ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what it is that I said. So all of this was illegal. But there was one other aspect I want to point out. And that was that it was against the law to condemn somebody, find them guilty, and then kill them on the same day. By law, there had to be a 24-hour period, at least one full day, between when they were indicted, when they were condemned, and when they were actually put to death. And here's what we know from the Talmud. The law says this. The reason that they give that 24-hour a day is because it's all about justice. If you're going to judge somebody, you need to make sure that you're right, and you need to make sure that you have all the evidence. That 24-hour period was given so that more witnesses could be found and come and testify, so that if that person was falsely accused and falsely convicted, there needs to be some evidence to show. So it's giving them some time to be able to get this right. We also know from the teaching of the Talmud that this, that on the very day that they were being brought to be put to death, on the day of their death, that there would be somebody that would come and begin to proclaim. They were a herald. And they would begin to read off the crime of what this person had supposedly committed. They would read the witnesses that came up against them. But before they got to the place of death, they would consistently ask, is there anyone else who can speak for this person? Is there anyone else who has evidence that would set this particular person free? But none of this happened for the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, what we find is on the same day that he was arrested, he was indicted, he was convicted, and he was put to death. These were all blatant acts of injustice because they didn't care about finding the truth. They just wanted to put Jesus to death. That's what they wanted. It was truly the guilty casting judgment on the innocent. It's a horrible crime. Everything about it was corrupt. And the only reason that they come before the Sanhedrin that last time, that last part of the morning, was just to make it look as though all of it was actually legit when all of it was completely unjust. But the injustice wasn't simply on display based on what Jesus failed to receive. That is protection under the law that the law had given. But rather, it was also demonstrated in what he did receive. And what he received was a humiliating beating. That's what he received. We don't know exactly what time of night. We know that it was after one. But we know that during the time of him being with Annas and then being handed over to Caiaphas, that at some point that Jesus was under the watch of a group of temple guards. These weren't Roman soldiers. These were Jewish guards at the temple. And the Bible tells us in verse 63, look at the text. He says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Now, the verb tense for the word beat there is important because it doesn't mean that it was one and done. It talks about something that happens at one distinct moment in time and continues to happen over and over and over again. What the scriptures are telling us is Jesus didn't just take a blow or two. He was constantly, perpetually being beaten in the face with these men's fists. That's what's going on within the text of scripture. And then so we find, again, it's not one or two. And then when we read all the other gospel accounts, we read in Mark chapter 14 and we read in Matthew chapter 26. It also says that while he was beating with fists, as he was being slapped with an open hand, which was a way of mocking somebody and humiliating somebody, they were also repetitively spitting in the Savior's face to humiliate him. And even more of that, what they ended up doing is they ended up blindfolding him, the scriptures say right here. They blindfold him, and then they begin to punch him. Now, why would they do that? Well, again, to humiliate him, but remember, it would cause him even that much more pain. If you at least see a punch coming, at least you could brace yourself. By being blindfolded, you don't know when it's going to come. So he's being slapped silly from one side to another. He doesn't know where to come. He doesn't know how to be able to protect himself. And through the whole course of it, what are they doing? They're making fun of him. They're mocking him in the process of what he's doing. And this particular, what are they saying? They're saying to him, says, hey, you're a prophet. And if you're really a prophet, hey, why don't you tell us who it is that struck you last time? And so you sit back and you think to yourself, hey, listen, some people have even argued, hey, these guys were just doing their job. You hear that with people in the Holocaust, right? The people that ran the concentration camps, hey, The trials at Nuremberg. Hey, why did you do it? Hey, we only did it because we were following orders. We can't be held accountable. These men could. There's no way that they could argue the same thing. Why? Because the word mocked there literally means to dance around. It means that these men were not beating Jesus because it was their job. They were beating and mocking him because it was their joy. They love doing this to him. They love humiliating him. All of this is happening to our Savior. And of course, none of this came to a surprise to Jesus at all, did it? Not one bit of it. We know earlier on in Luke chapter 18, verse 32, we read it and studied it, that Jesus prophesied that he would be mocked and he would be shamefully treated, the scriptures say. And the verse right before that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, Jesus said himself that these things would be a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. Well, what prophets? Well, prophets like Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was ever struck. Isaiah said this. He said that he would be stricken, he would be smitten, and he would be afflicted. That all of these things would happen to Jesus Christ. And again, he even said in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, he says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. You know what he was saying? 700 years before, he was saying that Jesus Christ would be beaten so severely that even though the people who knew him best wouldn't be able to recognize him. And he said he would be beaten so severely, but at the end of his beatings, in fact, he would not even look like a human being. And Jesus knew that every single part of it was coming, which really demonstrates once again the incredible love that he has for us, doesn't it? Just a few weeks ago, we talked about when Jesus was in that garden, that up to that point that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to die for some time. Not only did he know it through the scriptures, but he also knew it through the revelation of his Father. But yet something happened, remember, at that time in the garden. It is as though the Father pulled back a veil and showed in crystal clarity, HD clarity, to Jesus Christ every detail of every mocking, of every humiliation, of every pain that he would suffer. And yet he still chose to die for you and for me. What an incredible demonstration of his love. And there's something important here that I don't want to miss. All of this is important, of course, but I think if you're just reading through it, you might miss it, and I don't want to. Understand that for Jesus to atone for our sin, do you know what that means? That is for Jesus to be able to pay for our sin debt. For Jesus Christ to be able to satisfy the wrath of God towards us. For Jesus Christ to be able to rectify and reconcile our relationship with a holy God. And in order for that to happen, there is one thing that had to happen. Jesus had to die for us. He had to die on our behalf. But he did not have to suffer the way that he did. He did not have to be abused the way that he was. He did not have to be humiliated the way that he was. So the question is, all right, then why all the humiliation? Then why dragging all of this out? If all he had to do is die in the place of sinners, then why not lethal injection? Let him just go to sleep. Why go through all of this? And I think that the Bible is clear. It's because when he died and when he suffered, it was not just to be able to satisfy the wrath of God towards sinners, but rather to identify with those sinners and their unjust suffering of his own people and the suffering that they would experience for years to come. He knew that God's people would suffer unjustly, exactly the way that he did. One author wrote it this way. He said, but in order for Jesus to do the full work of our salvation, it was necessary for him to die in this way, alone, abandoned, and abused. Just as he fulfilled all righteousness, so he fulfilled all suffering. Because in order to care for his suffering people, he first had to become our suffering servant. He suffered for many reasons. He knows exactly what it's like, beloved, to be mistreated. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer as of no fault of his own. He knows exactly what it's like to have people who hate him, to have people who want to destroy him, to inflict pain on him, to insult him, to humiliate him, to tell lies about him. He knows what it's like to have to live while enduring the blows of other people's attacks. Jesus Christ knew all of that. Beloved, he did not die for you. He didn't just die for you. He suffered for you. He did so to identify with your suffering. He wanted you to understand that you're not alone. You're not alone. He wants you to understand. He doesn't want you or I to ever feel as though somehow Jesus doesn't understand or he doesn't know or he doesn't care that you right now in this present time are being attacked, not because of the things you're doing wrong, but oftentimes for believers because of what you are doing right. He identifies with that. He identifies with it all too well. In fact, he doesn't even sympathize with it. He empathizes with it because he felt it and he experienced it and he chose willingly to be able to do it so that you would not be alone in the midst of it. And so second we see here is that Jesus not only suffered to identify with our suffering, that he also did it to give us a model to endure our suffering. He endured that suffering with all patience and all endurance. I don't do that well. In fact, when I'm right and somebody says something against me, I get angry. And I begin to pull the whole unjust thing. And I've been wrong. And you know what I want to do? I want to get everybody to realize and recognize just how wrong I've been. And I begin to build a huge case against all of those individuals that have done something wrong. Jesus Christ does none of it. Jesus Christ doesn't even play the victim card. He doesn't even begin to ask the question, why me, Lord? And he doesn't seek revenge, right? Even though he could have. Boy, can you imagine the revenge that he could pull off? Right? My wife and I, when I was a youth minister years ago, the youth would always want to do something to me. They're like, hey, we're going to play a prank. And she goes, listen, he's been a youth pastor for a long time. And let me tell you something. He's older than you. He doesn't have a curfew. He has more money. And whatever he does to you is going to be a lot worse than what you do to him. And rarely do they ever strike me, right? And the reason for that. Well, Jesus Christ sits back and he says, you know what I could easily do? You mistreat me? I could have easily at any moment called 12 legions of angels to be able to come and just wipe every single one of you out. But Jesus Christ did not. Instead, what did he do? He patiently endured and he trusted the Father. One day, all those accusers, all those abusers were answered for what he did because Jesus knew exactly who did it. He knew what they did. He knew who did it. But now was not the time for absolute justice, but instead a time of grace, even for those who abused him. And beloved, even for those who abuse us today. It is not a time for perfect justice. It is a time for his perfect grace. He suffered for righteousness' sake. You will suffer for righteousness' sake. In his suffering, his death on the cross, and all of his injustice, he gave us this example. This example is laid out for us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Let me read it for you. It says, for this is a gracious thing. Did you hear that? For this is a gracious thing. Just so you know, he's going to talk about you and I suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, this is something that you and I don't deserve in a good way. This is goodness that you and I don't deserve. He says there, he goes, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you, you have been called. I don't know what people are telling you what it's like to come to faith in Jesus Christ. They may tell you everything is glitz and glamour and wonderful and all your problems go away, but the scriptures tell you that you have been called to be persecuted, that you have been called to be treated wrongfully, even when you are in the right. In fact, that you are going to be persecuted and you are going to suffer simply for following and obeying the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible, Peter goes on, he says, he committed no sin, neither was conceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the pattern which God has given us. It is hard. Let me tell you, let's make sure that we're clear what Jesus is not saying, okay? What Jesus is not saying is, if you're in an abusive relationship right now where somebody is pounding you, a spouse is pounding you, whether male or female, he's not saying, hey, stay in there, just hang in there. Take a beating for the glory of God. He's not saying that at all. Not at all. In fact, what we do know is this, is God would not want you to remain in that. It is wrong. It is wrong. In fact, you need to get us involved. These elders, I'm not a big man, but Jimmy is. He'll come to your door and we'll straighten it all out, all right? Jimmy, we good? All right, we're good. All right. But even more so, we'll get the police involved. We'll make sure that you are safe from that. And it's also not saying that when we see abuses and people being mistreated, that somehow we remain silent and say, hey, well, that's just what we need to be able to do. Well, times, no, we need to be the first. The Christians need to be the first who stand up and hold up and go to people and be able to intercede because we serve a just God. And it should drive us crazy when true injustices in the world are actually being done and we should seek to be able to stop it. However, I am suggesting that injustice as a believer is certain and sometimes inescapable for the believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you hold to the truths of God's word, you seek to obey them in every area, and you're testifying and you're seeking to testify the supremacy of Jesus Christ, then you will suffer for righteousness' sake. It's not an option. It's not an option. One author said it like this. I would love to be able to tell you that nothing will ever go wrong in your life. Man, I wish I could say that to you as a pastor. Especially if, he says, especially if you follow after God with all of your heart. He says, but I'd be lying. I'd be telling a fib. I'd be spinning a tail because Scripture says the exact opposite. The name it and claim it that we find in God's word looks very differently than the one advanced in pulpits all around the country. If you name a godly life in Jesus Christ, you can be sure to claim persecution. That's what the Bible says, and that's what you and I can count on. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no way out of it. If they persecuted our Savior, they're certainly going to persecute us. We're not greater than what He ultimately is. There's only one way really out of it. Do you want to know that way? Yes, I've been waiting for that way. Disobedience. Disobedience is the only way. For Jesus, He could have escaped it. Once again, He could have sat there and He could have called the 12 legions of angels, wiped them all out, but He did not. Why? Because His will was to do the will of the Father. He was willing to suffer in light of His love for the love that He had for the Father. And for us, it's the same exact thing. We could escape it somehow in disobedience and disobey God. But for the believer in Jesus Christ who is sincere in that, that's not the way that any of us want to go. We don't want to be disobedient. We want to be obedient. We're willing to be able to suffer. We're willing to do whatever it counts. Why? Because we love Jesus more than we love our own physical well-being. More than our own physical well-being. You know, there are people right here that I know, this is good. You know, sometimes we talk about people and we give the negative example of this, and we might give one or two of those in just a moment. But what I really love is knowing the people in this congregation. I know specific stories of people in our church who will never advance in their career. In fact, some have lost their job and have to take another career that isn't making nearly as much money for one simple reason: they would not compromise in business. They would not do what is wrong. They wouldn't even get into a shadow of darkness or wrong or anything that could be held against them that would look that was wrong. They refuse to do any of it. And there is a source of suffering in which they're experiencing. We have students in this church that are so serious about their walk with Jesus Christ that they're unpopular for school. Not because they're mean or because they're weird or because they're anything else, but simply because they refuse to compromise their belief and their obedience in the person of Jesus Christ. You know that there are people in our church, and if you want to count your blessings, count this. If your spouse is a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have people, men and women in this church, that they are married, they came to faith, maybe after or later they revealed that their spouse really wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ. And every single day is a day of suffering for righteousness. They're remaining in that marriage because they believe that God hates divorce, and they want to remain in that marriage because their spouse, according to 1 Corinthians, says that they want to remain married. But every single day they're there, they suffer because their spouse makes fun of them, demeans them, and makes their life difficult, all because they just want to follow after Jesus Christ. Here's the problem for us. When that begins to happen, what is our normal response when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Why? What's gone wrong? Beloved, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, nothing's gone wrong. Everything is going right. That is not only God's plan for us, but even more so, it's probably the greatest demonstration and evidence that you're actually in the faith of Jesus Christ, that you actually know Him. Because what you're saying is, no matter what this world has, I love Jesus, and Jesus is more important than it all. So there are some of you here this morning, you know what? You need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged because the work of Jesus Christ in your life has caused you to choose what is right, even in the midst of suffering. Praise God for the evidence of His life-transforming power in your life to regenerate your soul. Praise God for that. You need to be rejoicing for that. For some of you, there is an element of repentance. Because in your life right now, there's something that you know you're supposed to do or know something you're not supposed to do. You don't want to give it up and you don't want to do it simply for this reason. It's going to cause you pain. It's going to cause you discomfort. I'm going to call you, as the Scriptures would, to repent and be like your Savior. Be like your Savior. But there are some here this morning as well. Maybe you're sitting here and going, man, this is crazy talk. And it's crazy talk, isn't it? to be able to come to church and be able to sit back and go, hey, Christians, we got a better way for you. Follow Jesus and you could get to suffer for doing all the right things. That's nuts from the perspective of the world, right? But it's not through eyes of faith. And so what I would say is, if you would understand this, if you would do this, if you would recognize that you, like the rest of us, are sinners, that you've sinned against God, that you are deserving of his righteous wrath, that you are deserving of hell, and yet Christ, while we were yet sinners, he died for us, he demonstrated his love for us. And this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, and that becomes a reality. And you place your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, in his death, in his burial, yes, in his resurrection. And then all of a sudden, you'll understand it. You'll understand that whatever sufferings that we experience in this world are not worthy to be compared, right, to what will be revealed to us in the day of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. God, there's a lot of work that we need you to do in our hearts. Some need to rejoice. Some need to repent. Some need to repent and come to faith in you. But all of us need to be changed. All of us need to quit, sit back, and understand that some of this suffering is actually a good thing. It's what you did. You identified with us in that suffering, and you've shown us a model in which to suffer. We thank you, and we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. In your precious name we pray.